gorgeous outside today. It is absolutely beautiful. The weather's really nice and crisp, and it's going to be a beautiful weekend. I hope you get outside to enjoy some of this. Hope you can find a place where you can go to enjoy some of this. Maybe have to be in your backyard. I don't know. We'll see. Maybe you can find a place to go dine out of doors, or maybe open up some of the parks. We'll see. I think some of them are getting to open up now. When does time seem to pass the fastest or the quickest? I find out in my own life that it's early in the morning when I'm getting ready for work. I don't know what it is, but I look up and that clock is down on 6:30 and it's time I usually leave the house to go to work. I can't believe how quick time goes by in the morning when I'm getting ready to go to work. I mean, I look up and it's time to go. Perhaps for you, it's that time in the morning, or maybe it's on the weekends. It seems like you get off work and you want to enjoy a weekend, and man, you look up, you want to try to have a little relaxation, enjoy life, get some form of recreation, and you look up and Sunday night is here, and the weekend has just flown by. When does time pass the slowest for you? Well, most people would say, when I'm at work. You know, when you go to work, you get there and you sit down at your desk or whatever you might do, it seems like the day just seems to drag on and on. It never will end. I have found that when I become engaged in something, even at work, you know, even though the time seems to drag by at times, seems like the day will never end, if I will really focus and get interested, get involved in solving some problem or get focused on some project, I look up and the day has just gone by. And I think, what happened to all the hours in the day? I didn't even eat lunch. And here it is, 5 o'clock, and it's time to go home. I believe that when we concentrate on negative things and the negative aspects of life, time seems to slow down to a crawl. And when we do that, life can become very heavy indeed. We can't seem to take another step or go any farther. The weight of the world, our own personal problems, sometimes our health, our failures, our fears seem to squelch our progress. We often need a project, something that will maybe ignite the youthful excitement of life once again. I say youthful because my daughter came up this week and spent the week with us. And I get up and go to walk in the early in the morning, very early, usually before daylight, and I take a walk. And she decided to get up and walk with me a couple of mornings before her children, the grandchildren, were awakened. And I realize I'm not 30 years old anymore because she can outwalk me. I mean, she can take off walking, and she's ready to go a lot farther than I am. And I said, well, I have to kind of pace myself, but I'll try to keep up as best I can. That youthful feeling, that youthful exuberance and excitement is really inspiring. In Leviticus 24, God told the children of Israel, he says in chapter 24 and verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto you pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. This is in the temple, but outside the Holy of Holies, there was a lamp there. A candlestick, if you will, that was to burn continually before the Lord. And it was without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning, so all night long this lamp was to burn before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. And he shall order the lamps, in other words, he's to arrange or care for the lamps upon the pure candlesticks before the Lord continually. And some say that those candlesticks weighed as much as 150 pounds, and they could have been worth $2.8 million in gold today. You've probably seen the inscriptions of those that were on the Arch of Titus that showed those Roman soldiers carrying those big candlesticks, and they looked to be, you know, 6 or 7 feet tall, and they spread out into 7 candelabras, and it was a massive piece of gold that had a big base, so that they probably stood right there in front of the tabernacle. But the sons of Aaron and Moses were to take care of those candlesticks and keep them burning continually. That was their job. And the people were to offer olive oil as a continual supply of oil for these lamps. In 1 Samuel, the 3rd chapter, skipping over here just a little bit, 1 and 2 Samuel, we'll go to 1 Samuel, the 3rd chapter, and we find a story here, I'm going to catch the very introduction of this story here, where God calls Samuel, and it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days, or rare in those days. There was no open visions. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. He was very elderly by this time. And Samuel was just a lad. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel laid down to sleep. I wrote here in my notes, how did that happen? How does the lamp of God that he had commanded to burn continually, how did it go out? How is that even possible? I wrote down a few suggestions here. Was it neglect? Yeah. Loss of interest? Maybe. Laziness? Perhaps. Apathy, lack of emotion, or half-heartedness. For some reason, that word really rang a bell with me. I mean, it really rang true. Half-heartedness. Boy, you know, half-hearted Christians, I believe, or maybe they could be framed as being worse than a true believer. Only halfway committed Christians, I believe, in God's eyes, could be very contemptible and very dangerous, as we'll see. In Mark, the 11th chapter, Jesus, he was walking along one day with his disciples, and he came upon this tree. You know the story, the fig tree. I was thinking as I was researching this subject here about, what is it about fig trees? The Bible over and over talks about fig trees, fig leaves and figs. You know, in Revelation it says that the fig tree, the hailstones were like figs that are shaken in a mighty wind, and those figs that are young and not mature fall to the ground. They're hard and they bang to the ground. He uses that analogy. Even in the book of Genesis, it talks about fig trees. Jesus used the analogy over and over again. And here, in the 11th chapter of Mark, in verse 12, he says, and on the morrow when they had come to Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, and happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. Now, you got to put this into context here. Jesus, this is actually the week of the crucifixion. This is about a week before the night when he would eat the Lord's Supper with his disciples. It was early spring. We know that is either probably late March or early April. Figs do not get ripe until late May or early June. But even at this point, Jesus should have come to the tree and found some of those very small forming fruit beginning to grow all over that tree. And yet he found none. And he said, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And he went his way. And the disciples thought, well, I guess he was disappointed that there was no fruit on that tree. And so it says in the morning, down in verse 20, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree. It was dried up all the way to the roots. I mean, I can see this tree that you've ever seen a fig tree. They got the deepest, greenest, beautiful leaves you have ever seen. Can you imagine seeing this thing with just shriveled up brown leaves, and you know that tree is dead? And Peter called to remembrance, said unto him, Master, look at the fig tree which you cursed. It withered away. And Jesus said, unto him, have faith in God. Jesus encountered a tree that should have been bearing fruit, and here he found none. What was his response to it? Think about his response. And what was he trying to tell his disciples? That we too are to bear fruit. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to his disciples, but he's telling us in a roundabout way through this parable, I'm not happy if I come upon the scene and I look at you and I don't see any fruit. What can we do then to maintain or to reestablish that zeal, that vitality, that enthusiasm for God, for Jesus Christ, for the work of God, for the church, for our brethren, our future family members? How can we rekindle that flame and ensure that it never goes out like it did in Samuel's day? You know, in Revelation, the second chapter, Jesus speaks about the church in Ephesus, and we won't turn there, but he talks to them about losing their first love, and he later makes a statement that I believe we read over very quickly. You know, we talk about first love and what it is, but he says to them in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent. That's the second thing. Remember where you used to be. Repent. But number three is the thing that I want to really focus on today. Do the first works. Remember where you fell from. Repent and do the first works. What in the world are those? What are the first works? If you were to venture a trip out west, say you were lived in the United States somewhere, and you decide, I'm going to go out west, as far west in the United States as I can go. You would take your voyage or your journey across the Mississippi Valley and the Plain States, maybe make your way up to the northwest, like Lewis and Clark did. They tried to find the Northwest Passage, a river stream that would take them all the way up to Seattle, Washington. Maybe you could go up there and find your way to Seattle and go across, as we did in the feast one year, across Port Angeles into Canada and drive, if you will, all the way up to Alaska. And you go out farther out west in Alaska, and you come to what's called False Pass. I believe that is probably the farthest you can drive west in Alaska, before you have to jump over to an island. You're very long ways out west. Now, you're probably almost perpendicular to the island chains of Hawaii by now. But then you'd have to get on an airplane and fly 1,100 more miles west to come to the island of Attu. That is the farthest western landmass of the United States. It's way out in the Aleutian Islands. You're only about 208 miles from Russia Islands, of the Commander Islands in Russia. You're about as far west as you can go. Right now, the island is uninhabited. They used to be 40 or 50 people lived on that island. It became a land battle in World War II. When the island hopping campaign of the Japanese, when they began to invade all these islands across their sea wall, as they began to move eastward toward the United States, they picked Attu as one of those islands to invade. There were only like 45 people on that island at the time, and there was a man and a woman lived there. There was a radio operator there. His name was Charles Foster Jones and his wife. Of course, when they invaded the island, they captured all of the natives there, took them away as captives, and sent them to a Japanese POW camp. They also murdered Mr. Jones, but his wife survived. She lived to go on to this internment into this prisoner of war camp, and later, after the war, she actually lived through the war and lived and came back to the United States and died in 1965 in Florida. A fascinating story. I would love to hear her biography or autobiography at some day. But it was on May the 11th, 1943, when the United States decided that they were going to recapture the island. as they made their difficult landing in the horrible weather, you can imagine that far north, even though it was May, it was still raining and snowing and awful weather. The terrain was horrible. It's high cliffs. They couldn't get their equipment on board, and they had to climb the snowy mountains to where the Japanese had taken refuge in a whole bunch of networks of caves and bunkers. One of the Marines that was there stated that he saw some of the American soldiers throwing away some of their gear because it was too heavy to carry and climbing was very difficult. He thought to himself when he saw that, I'm not leaving any of my gear behind. I'm taking every piece of it. No matter how hard it is to climb this mountain, this snow, how difficult it is, I'm not leaving any of my gear behind. Later that night, when they did reach the top and it became extremely cold, the winds were howling, the snow and the freezing rain, and because of the supplies that could not be landed or moved into the positions where they needed, some of those Americans suffered frostbite very bitterly, and there were over 1,200 that suffered from severe cold injuries. Why do we train as Christians? Every week we come to church, we sit and listen to lessons, moral lessons, life lessons, spiritual lessons. Some of those soldiers said, even and not just in this battle, but many in World War II and other battles that have happened in various wars, Vietnam, Korea. I had a personal friend of mine that was a POW in Korea. And they would always say it was my training that I fell back on in times of great peril and danger when I was scared, so scared I couldn't breathe. I went to my training, and that's what got me through. Why do we as Christians train? Some of those soldiers, as I said, remembered their training, even though they went through horrible circumstances. But they trained so that they would find themselves in a battle in the most adverse conditions and just simply throw away all your training, right? No, of course not. We're to fall back on our training in times like that. The Christians are supposed to do the same. We're supposed to fall back on our training. And that was what Jesus was trying to tell the church there in Ephesus. To go back to your training. Go back to the first things that you learned. And we say, jokingly, it's time to go back to the basics. What did Jesus tell his disciples on this occasion of the fig tree? Well, the first thing, as I said, he said, have faith in God. Have something rock solid to believe in. That's the way I define it. You know, the Bible definition is in Hebrews, the first chapter. It says how faith is the realization of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You can't see God. You can't smell, you can't taste, you can't touch. God is there, but his evidence is all around us. We know that from the book of Romans and, of course, the writings in the book of Hebrews. Jesus and Paul, if Paul was the writer, and I believe he was in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, verse 5, he repeats something God told Moses back there, and he told Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's very interesting to me that Jesus, when he was there on the stake, and he looked up one moment, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, he tells us, because I did that, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, that's real faith there, isn't it? I mean, that's really just the bedrock foundation of faith there, is believing that God will never leave us. We need to have that kind of faith. Jesus talked about faith on many occasions. He said to his disciples during the storm, why are you afraid? Where's your faith? I ask myself these questions that he asked other people in his 3.5-year ministry. To Jairus, you remember he healed Jairus' daughter. He says, only believe and she will live. The woman who had the issue of blood, he said, your faith has made you whole. To the blind man, he said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Ask yourself, put yourself in that situation. Be it unto you according to your faith. And to Peter, who was sinking in the water, he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Boy, is that us? Is that us? After all we know and after all we've been through, is this us that he's talking to? The people of Nazareth, his own hometown, it says he did not many mighty works because of their unbelief. Shameful. It's shameful. Hebrews 11 chapter gives us a whole list of those elders and all those people who obtained a good report. And you could go back. I was going to go through that chapter. Maybe we turn over, just read a segment of that, because I would like to refer to it. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. You know, it's the faith chapter. Hebrews 11 chapter. I want to just read a couple of high points in that chapter there, because it is such a powerful. He talks about Abel and Enoch. He talks about Noah and Abraham and Sarah. He said these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Down in verse 25, he talks about Moses, who chose rather to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then down in verse 32, he says Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. We talked about Daniel here not too long ago. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, valiant in fight, turned the flight of armies of the aliens. Remember Hezekiah, who a whole Assyrian army was outside the gates. Women received their dead back to life in Elijah's day, raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. The Apostle Paul, we could go back and read his story, his history. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder like maybe Isaiah was, and tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, but being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Boy, the life of the Christian is really great, isn't it? It's something that we have to endure, isn't it? You know, there is this saying that says, you know, when you suffer through difficult times, it builds character. You know, I was thinking this morning when I was studying this first portion here about faith. Your test of faith, your greatest test of faith, may be yet in the future. Are you going to be ready? Are you going to go back to these basics and realize, I got to strengthen my faith. I got to exercise my faith. I got to study to be faithful to God. He says, of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered around in deserts and in mountains and in dens and the caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Of course, that was the first thing that Jesus told his disciples. Back in Mark, the 11th chapter, I'm going to go back there where we were. You can hold your place there if you like, or stay there. We're going to refer back to it a couple of times here. Mark, the 11th chapter. For some reason, I can't find it. There it is. Mark, the 11th chapter, down in verse 24. Well, let's read up to it here. Jesus said, have faith in God. That was number one thing. For verily I say unto thee, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he has said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says, whatever you say. You know, I don't know how many of you have tried this, to tell that tree to be uprooted and cast across the highway, or that mountain to be cast into the Gulf of Mexico or wherever, over and out in California maybe, where there are real mountains. But we have had huge obstacles moved out of our way, haven't we? I can tell you of several that's happened in the church since I've been alive. Big, monumental mountain of problems that were there that dissolved and were gone because the people of God got together and they prayed and they fasted and they besought God in times of terrible troubles. The second thing is, therefore I say unto you, verse 24, whatsoever you desire, when you pray, that you receive them and you shall have them. Prayer should be an integral part of the Christian life. Jesus prayed so much that he was in constant communication with his Father. It was like you can see him in these gospel accounts, walking down the road, sometimes just looking up and saying, God, thank you that you heard me. I know because you always hear me. You always hear my prayer. He must have prayed so much, it says he got up in the middle of the night, they would get up and he would be gone. He must have prayed on every occasion possible before any great decision, before any monumental event. He prayed before and after the feeding of the 5,000. It tells us that he prayed at his baptism. He prayed before he selected the 12 disciples. He prayed for little children. He prayed at the before the transfiguration. At the tomb of Lazarus, as I quoted, he looked up and he said, thank you, Father, that you've heard me. Lazarus, come forth. And it happened. A man who had been dead for 4 days got up and walked out of a tomb with graves clothes on. What an effect prayer had on those events. And of course, he prayed there at the Last Supper. And believe it or not, he prayed from the stake. While he was crucified, he prayed. The disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. I've been there. I know. It's hard sometimes to just vomit out all of your wants, needs, and desires, your fears, your inhibitions, everything. You know, I believe God, when he told us in Matthew the 6th chapter, he says, enter into your closet, for your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Why? Why go into a closet by yourself? I believe it's because when you get up in front of everybody and you say a public prayer, and I'm not condemning public prayer because there are occasions when Jesus prayed publicly. There was occasions when Saul and David and Solomon prayed out in public. There is a time and a place for it. But I believe that when you go into your own closet and you shut the door and no one can see you, you remove all of the vanity out of prayer. There's no show to put on now. You strip away all of the vanity, all of the, you know, self-righteousness. It's just you and God then. And Jesus really wanted to insist upon his disciples to never fail to have a life of prayer because it is effective. I think of so many examples. You remember when the widow, he gave the analogy of the persistent widow who went before the judge. And because she was so persistent, the judge said, I'm going to do it just so the lady will go away and leave me alone. He didn't believe in God, but he was willing to do that. And he used that as an example of us to pray. Prayer is effective. James, the 5th chapter, down in verse 15, this is one of my favorite scriptures in regard to prayer. James, Peter, and John. James, the 5th chapter, we'll begin in verse 13. He says, if any among you are afflicted, let him pray. If any merry, let him sing a song. If any sick among you, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, look how these are coupled together. Prayer of faith. We're going to see something here where there's another element that's going to be coupled with these two in a moment. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he committed sin, they shall be forgiven. And of course, he goes on to talk about, down in verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not upon the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. That is a prayer, isn't it? And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. A man's prayer, one guy out here in the middle of nowhere, maybe some hick town in Israel somewhere, a nobody, as far as the world was concerned, but to God, he was very precious, and God listened to him. But prayer must be according to God's will. I'd like to, while we're back here, turn over to 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John, verse 5. 1 John 5 and verse 14. John writes here, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That's the trick. That's the key, is it? Not the trick, but that is the key about, well, I prayed to, I'd win the lottery, but I didn't. Of course, that's not according to God's will, because I guarantee you, if you did, it'd probably ruin your life. God sees so far out ahead of us. You know, Jesus prayed on one occasion, "Let this cup pass from me." Did God answer that prayer? Now, this is Jesus Christ. Is there any other way to work this out? And his answer was no answer, wasn't it? Paul prayed 3 times that this thorn in the flesh would be removed, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." For some reason, God allowed him to have this ailment to keep him humble and to not be above measure in his, you know, glorying, as Paul states it. For some reason, God allowed him to have that to keep him, his feet on the ground. Back in Mark, the 11th chapter here, for the final one here, we'll go back and read this last part of this story here. For such a small portion of Scripture, Jesus really said a lot, didn't he? You know, I think Jesus never really said anything that he didn't mean either. Look at the last part of this. Mark, the 11th chapter, down in verse 25. "And when you stand praying," now he's going to link praying. We've linked faith to prayer. Now prayer, we're going to link to forgive. Oh, this is a hard one for lots of folks. "If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." In Matthew, the 6th chapter, when Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I'm telling you, folks, that is powerful stuff there. As I said in the beginning here, some of this half-hearted Christian business could be very dangerous. You know, Jesus gave the analogy or the parable one time of the man who came to this Lord, and he said he owed him, like, you know, 1,000 or 100 talents of debt. And I forget the numbers exactly, but the judge or the caretaker said, "Look, I forgive you of your debt." And the man went his way. He had to be happy. He got all of his debt was written off. It says he went out and found a guy that owed him 100 pence. And he took him by the throat and demanded the guy pay him. What did the, and then of course the people around this man saw his actions. He didn't see them himself, but they saw it, and they went back to the Lord and said, "The guy you forgave all that money, he's out here choking a guy over 100 pence. And the Lord brought the man in and said, "Why did you do that? After I forgave you, you won't forgive somebody of such an insignificant thing." And he said he made the man pay everything that he was due. I have to ask the question, would God insist that we pay everything we do or due? You have to ask the question, because that seems to be what he is indicating here. So how important then is forgiveness? Is it for your brother? Well, yeah. The guy that gets forgiven, he's certainly going to be happy. Being forgiven by someone really feels good too. When you've offended someone and you say, man, look, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? And they say, oh man, I've forgotten about that. You have this feeling within you that is like a load off of your chest. I've talked to people that years later and they said, oh, don't worry, I never thought a thing about that. And it bothered me years. But even though it's very difficult, forgiveness is really for you. When you unload that off of your mind, grudge, something that you're holding against someone else, and you, your own gut, your own consciousness, and you know the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. There's a reason for that. There's a lot of psychosomatic illnesses because people won't let things go. This rot that takes place in the soul of an individual who will not forgive, it will destroy you. And Jesus knew that. That's why we must forgive. He finishes there in verse 25. Forgive if you have aught against any, for that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. This is a quick lesson, wasn't it? That Jesus probably only said, it took him a few minutes or seconds to say. But it is yet a lifelong accomplishment for Christians today. Sometimes I believe it's kind of like when you were old and you went away on your own. You grew up, you got into your 25s or your 30s, and you're grown now and you're living out on your own. Sometimes in your life you venture back home and you turn off the interstate and you make your way down a country road and you go down the old dirt path and you come to the mailbox and you turn in to your old home place. There's something about going home that I guess you have to reconnect with your origin, where you lived, your old house place, maybe your parents, where they lived. There's something in your soul about reconnecting to those places. I know it is for me. It's something about getting back to the basics sometimes and letting all the other stuff go. It helps you reestablish your goals, to replenish your reservoir, to conquer your fears, and to lift even your spirits. It was a formula Jesus gave them, and I believe it still works today. Maybe we too can set the world on fire with our newfound zeal, our burning desire to seek God, and for the coming kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus Christ our Lord. Only then we will see the results of our work here on this earth.